You didn't listen. But this morning, I'd like to direct our attention back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, the portion that Daniel read to us a little bit earlier, and just look a little bit at the comparison between Isaac and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the experience and the events that were taking place here. Before we begin, I'd like to just again read a little portion out of the book of chapter 22. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, unsaddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together." Let's just look to the Lord before we look into the Word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we look into this portion of Scripture, we see a lot of parallels between what happened with Isaac and also with what happened with your Son, the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross of Calvary. And Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and our thoughts this morning as we look into this brief portion of the Word. May the Holy Spirit truly minister to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we really get to chapter 22, I'd like to spend just a few minutes looking at the spiritual journey of Abraham. Abraham was one who God called to do some very specific things. And the first introduction we have to Abram, or his name is at this point, he hasn't been changed to Abraham, we first meet him in Genesis chapter 11, where it talks about his father. And I'm reading from verse 27, where it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot." And it goes on to say that Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren and she had no children. So the spiritual journey of Abraham began as a young child when he was born in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. The city of Ur is located in the region of Mesopotamia, That's a hard one to get out, isn't it? At any rate, the city of Ur was located in the region of southern Mesopotamia. And it was not a religious area. Well, it was religious, but it was not a believing area. The dominant religion of this region was the worship of the moon god. And this moon god was appropriately named Sin. Kind of a special name for a pagan god, is it not? At any rate, this was the beginning of Abraham. Ur of the Chaldeans was a fairly advanced city. They had a very advanced system of math that they had developed. And it was a city that was considered to be very prosperous and very, very modern for that period of time. Abram himself, however, was no doubt an idolater. And I believe it was while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans that God spoke to Abram and asked him to step out, to leave his family, to leave his home, to leave all that he was familiar with, and to make his way into the land that God said, I will show you. Now, this was not the normal thing that is done. In our society, people are very mobile, and they move around a lot. Children have all left home and gone somewhere else to live. I have one daughter that moved back to Wisconsin. My son is in Colorado, and I now have another one who is in the state of Florida, I should say. It's not a country. But, you know, our society is a mobile society. But that was not the case in Abram's time. And when God gave the command to him and God called him out of that idolatrous background and said to Abram, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave the city that you've been raised in. And I want you to go into a land that I will show you. Abraham had to make some really difficult choices at that point. He could do it, or maybe he wouldn't do it. The choice was his as to what he had to do. But for whatever reason, God reached out, I believe, to Abram in this idolatrous society and had a special ministry and a special work for him to do. We read of him going out. However, in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, we find that when he left, he didn't really follow all that God told him to do. Because it tells us when he left, he went with his father. It says, Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We don't know how long they lived in the city of Haran, but we know that it was a period of time. And eventually Terah died. It says he was 200 and some odd years old when he passed away. And then after that, we have God again speaking to Abraham, as he was, or Abram, as he was known at that time. And again, God said to him, Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And then God accompanied that with a covenant that he made with Abram and also with a promise that he gave to him at that point. We don't know how old Abram was when he left Ur, but we do know that when he left the city of Haran and started on his way into the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he left to go into that land, it tells us that he was 75 years of age at that point. And he still had no descendants of his own. He had slaves and servants that he had had received, but he had not had that son that God promised to him back in the beginning. So he goes out, but still, he wasn't completely obedient to God. Because when he left the city of Haran to go into the promised land that God had given to them, he also went with his nephew Lot. And Lot, along with Abraham, had some pretty large contingent of livestock, and they made their way, or began to make their way, into the promised land. We come to chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, and we find that finally, in that 13th chapter, the complete obedience of Abram takes place. As a result of the livestock that they own, there were quarrels that broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. There wasn't enough pasture. There wasn't enough water for the flocks and all the animals to drink and the people and so on. And so the quarreling began to come out. And so it's at this point that Abram then speaks to Lot, and he said, you know, it's obvious that we can't live together because our possessions are too great. And so Abram said to Lot, he said, you know, Lot, you look around, you pick out the direction you want to go, and I'll look around and pick out the direction that I'll take the other side, whichever way you decide not to go. And Lot made his choice strictly on the basis of his selfishness. It says he looked out on the plains of the Jordan River. He saw that those plains were watered and lush with pasture. And so Lot made the choice. He said, I'll take the Jordan Valley. And Abram said, all right, I'll take the rest then. And they parted company and went on their way. And this was, I think, a very pivotal point in the life of Abram, because it's at this point, I believe, when he had complete obedience to the will of God for his life, and God could work in him and God could do things for him. In chapter 12, again, as I mentioned, when Abram had the command to go forth, God established a covenant with him. And that covenant had several points to it. I'm just going to make mention of a few of them. One of them is, God said, I will make a great nation out of you. Now remember, Abraham is 75 years old at this point. He has no children. His wife Sarah is 65 years old. She has been barren and unable to bear a child. And yet God says, Abram, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. God also said he would bless him, or another word would be, God says, I'm going to prosper you. You're going to increase in the goods that I am giving to you. And then he makes a final point to him. He said that he would be a blessing, meaning that he would be a blessing to society. And I think that this is a reference to the coming of the Messiah, that he would come into the world through Abraham. And along with this also came a promise. The promise is that God would bless those who bless you. In other words, those who treated Abraham with kindness, God would treat them well. He then went on to say that he would curse those who cursed Abram. In other words, he would bring judgment on those who mistreated and misused the people of Israel, or of Abram, that would come from him. And then the last part of that promise was that in Abram, all families of the earth would be blessed. And again, I say that I think that that's a reference to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, I think it has an application to the Word of God itself, because the Bible came to us through the Hebrew nation or the people who descended from Abram. As we follow it on through, as I said, in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, we have the separation of Lot from Abram. We also find that in this 13th chapter, that as Lot got down onto the plains of the Jordan, it says he set his tents towards Sodom. And eventually, we know that Lot moved closer and closer and closer to Sodom, and eventually, he was living in the wicked city of Sodom and his companion city, the city of Gomorrah. And it was a terrible time, really, for Lot. In fact, he, I think, had gotten somewhat away from the Lord or away from God himself during that period of time. As we look at chapter 14 on the book of Genesis, or chapter 13 actually, we find that as Lot had moved into the city of Sodom, there was a federation of kings who came against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, captured those cities along with the inhabitants of those cities, and was taking them off into slavery, into bondage. Word came to Abram that Lot had been taken captive, that he had been his goods had been confiscated by these kings, and that they were being moved into another area, and that Lot was about to become a slave. At that point, Abram had 318 men that were his servants, who were working for him or herding his cattle and doing the things that they needed to do. Abram armed those 318 men, and there were some other armies that joined him, and they made it their point to go against these kings that had captured Sodom and Gomorrah, and they defeated them and took all of the captives back and all of their possessions back. And they were in the process of bringing them back into the place where they had come from. And this was a great thing that Abram did, and leading the charge against these kings, and seeing them defeated and taken, they were victorious in that situation. But Abram still was not a real believer in God at this point, I don't believe. And it's not until you get to chapter 15, in the first six verses, that I think we find the conversion of Abram. Let me just read the first six verses of chapter 15. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And so I believe it's in chapter 15, those few verses that I just read, that we find the conversion of Abram, where he became a believer in the God who later became known as the God of Israel. God, actually following the deliverance of Lot, I think there was a period of doubt that came into Abram's life at this point. You look at the opening words of chapter 15, verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. After the great deliverance that Abram had brought about in chapter 14, I think he began thinking, wait a minute. I have only 318 servants here with me. And these kings, if they get together and they come after me, we're doomed. I think he thought, maybe it wasn't such a smart thing that I did in going after the Lot's captors and being used of God to defeat them and bring them back. And so God says, don't worry, Abram. Don't doubt. Don't be concerned. Because God says, I am a shield to you. I'm going to protect you from these kings. You don't have to worry about them. And then Abram said, yeah, but what about the rest of these promises you made to me? You said you were going to give me a son. And he said, I don't have any sons. At this point, he was at least 75 years of age. He said, I have no offspring, and my only heir, the one who's going to inherit all this when I die, is my servant, Eliezer. He's the one that's going to get it all. No son, Eliezer. And so God spoke to him and he said, you know, Abram, I'm going to keep my word to you. And it's interesting because God uses an object lesson to instruct Abram. It's interesting. I remember as a kid, I always loved it when someone in the Sunday school class or church service sometimes used an object lesson to get a point across. I can remember when someone brought in a pitcher of water and poured something into it, and it made that pitcher black as it could be. And they said, now that represents sin. And then they poured something else into that black water, and suddenly it became clear again. And they said, that represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And I was quite young when I saw that object lesson performed, but I still remember it. It stuck in my head. What you see sometimes is more lasting to you than just what you hear. And so God used an object lesson with Abram here. He said, Abram, I want you to come outside. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being up in the country or out in the mountains somewhere where there isn't a lot of artificial light, and you look up at the sky at night, and it's just thousands of the little dots of light up there. And so God speaks to Abram, and he said, Abram, I want you to look up into the night sky here, and I want you to count the stars if you are able. And then he went on to say, Abram, I'm promising you that your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven. Not through Eliezer, but through a child that will yet be born to you. And I believe verse 6 really records the full conversion of Abraham. It said, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The old King James Version reads something like this. Then he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you know, it's interesting because Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 3, mentions this particular account that took place here when Abraham became a real believer in God, took him at his word, and believed that God would bring about that which he had promised him. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 3, James also makes mention of this experience where Abram became one who fully believed in God. And then going to chapter 22, we have the testing of Abraham. By this time, his name has been changed from Abram to Abraham. And in verses 1 and 2, we find that God asked of him the unthinkable. God asked him to offer up his son as a burnt offering. You notice here in verse 1 of chapter 22, where it says, God tested Abraham, and said to him, Abraham. And you know, as soon as Abraham heard his name, he was very quick to reply. He said, here I am. I don't know about you, but once in a while, I look at my cell phone when it rings, and it says something like this on my viewer identification or caller ID. It says, unknown name, and it lists some city in the world somewhere that I don't know where it is. And when I see that on my phone, I'm not quick to answer. I either just hit the disconnect button or go to let it play out, and then as soon as it's through, I go to the block button and block any future calls on that particular number. Why? Because I know what's on the other end. It's a telemarketer, and he's wanting to sell me insurance. It's kind of interesting. When you get to be a certain age, and these telemarketers call you, I had a couple of them this last week, and they say, I'm with such and such an insurance company, and I want to interest you in final expense insurance. And my first thing I state is, what makes you think I haven't already taken care of this? The second thing I always state is, I'm 88 years old. And they hang up. And that's the end of the conversation. You don't qualify for final expense. I don't know why you don't, because you're closer to it than the others. But at any rate, you know, it's kind of interesting, and there is an advantage, I said, to getting older. So at any rate, Abraham, when God spoke, he was very quick to respond. Here I am. But when he heard what God was requesting, I'm sure his heart was breaking. And you know, as you look at verses 1 and 2, you notice here God didn't make it easy for him here. He said, take now your son, then your only son, then whom you love, and then he names him by name, Isaac, so that there could be no mistaking who God had in mind here, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So God, as I said, didn't make it easy for Abraham. We notice how he identifies Isaac. And as Abraham considered this, because all of the promises that God had made to Abraham were bound up in Isaac. Isaac was the key to it all. And now God is telling him, I want you to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice, as a burnt offering. In verses 3 and 4, you note the obedience of Abraham. Even though his heart was broken, he was very quick to obey. You notice what it says in verse 3. It says he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So he was quick to obey, even though he thought that the issue here was one that would, I think, probably kill him if he had to offer up his son. But he got up early. I think, again, in my case, I might not have gotten up early. I would try and prolong this as long as I possibly could. But Abraham was quick to obey. And he started out for the land of Moriah, which was, as we find out a little bit later, a 3-day journey for Abraham. You know, in my own heart, I think that as soon as Abraham got the word that what God wanted him to do, at that very point, he counted Isaac as dead. And as I look at the 3 days that they traveled to get to the place where the sacrifice was to take place, I believe that those 3 days would correspond to the 3 days that Jesus spent in the tomb at the time of his crucifixion. And so they started out on their journey. Isaac became a willing sacrifice, even as Jesus was a willing sacrifice at the hand of his father. You know, you think about it, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And scholars tell us that Isaac could have been anywhere from late teens to early 20s when this event took place. Isaac certainly could have easily run from his father, or he could have overpowered his father at this time. You think about it, I've watched a few of the Olympics, and you know what I find out? Those people that are on the track are young people. I didn't see any 120-year-old men out there running the 1500s or whatever. That didn't happen. Isaac would certainly have had no trouble getting away from his father if he'd wanted to. He would have been certainly able to have overpowered him if he had wanted to. But Isaac was a willing sacrifice. He didn't argue with his father and could have been very easy for him to have gotten away had he desired that. And you know, as we think about it, the Lord, when he went to the Calvary's cross, he could have easily have overpowered his tormentors, but he didn't. You know, it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 and 53, after Peter had performed his surgery on the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, Jesus told Peter, he said, "Put your sword back into the sheath. Put it back. It doesn't, you put it away." And he went on to tell Peter, he said, "Those who take the sword will perish by the sword." And so he made it very clear that Peter wasn't the one that was to defend him. But in those same verses, in chapters, Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 and 53, Jesus made the statement to Peter. He said, "Peter, do you not realize that if I desired to do so, I could call 12 legions of angels to come and protect me?" Now, I looked up what a legion in the Roman army was, and a legion consisted of 6,000 men. And Jesus said, "I could have called for 12 legions of angels." If the legions of the angels correspond to the legions of the Roman army, Jesus is saying, "I could have called for 72,000 angels to come and defend me." When I was younger, there was a song that was very popular about the crucifixion of Jesus, and the title of it was 10,000 Angels. And one of the things that the words of that song went, and when I was young and had a voice where I could sing, one of the words of the chorus with that song was, "He could have called 10,000 angels and they would have come and taken him away and done away with those who are the tormentors." But the song is wrong. It was more than 10,000. He could have called for 72,000 angels, and they would have come, and they would have delivered, or could have delivered him at that point. We also read in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus made it very clear that he was a willing sacrifice. That he said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down." Then he went on to say, I have the authority to lay it down. I also have the authority to take it up or to take it back. So Jesus knew what was happening, knew what was taking place, knew that if he had so desired, he could have ended this whole thing right there. But he didn't. And the similarity between Jesus and Isaac breaks down as you get to verses 11 and 12. Because here is Isaac bound on the altar. And before Abraham used the knife to cut Isaac's throat, God stopped him. God said, Abraham, stop. He goes on to say, now I know that I can trust you. Now I know that you will follow through. And God kept him from taking the life of his son. In a sense, what God is saying here is this: Abraham, you've passed the test. You've successfully passed the test. But in the case of God the Father with his son on the cross, God did not intervene. He allowed the work of men and the ill will of men and the sin of men to prevail in that situation. The words of Jesus from the cross are recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46, where as he hung there upon the cross and the sin of the world was laid upon him, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of the history of the Godhead, the fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. God turned his back upon him because he could not look upon sin. This was a horrible time in the life of Christ. And as he cried out those words from the cross, those were words of agony, if you will. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the final words that Jesus spoke from the cross are recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30. Just a single word. Our English translation makes it into three words. That single word is, it is finished. I was in a service once where a man was preaching, and he made mention of the fact that with a dying gasp, Jesus whispered from the cross, it is finished. This is not a whispered cry. This was a cry of victory. And what that word really means is paid in full, the debt for our sin, paid in full. Everything needed for our redemption had been accomplished and taken place at that moment. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In the case of Abraham, God provided a substitute. In verses 13 and 14, we note that God had a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and that ram took the place of Isaac and became the burnt offering that they offered on that day. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, I think gives us the commentary of what Abraham was going through on this particular day. Listen while I read verses 17 through 19 of the faith of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. As I said earlier, the moment God spoke to Abraham and said, I want you to offer your son, Abraham counted Isaac as being dead. And God gave him back to him when he made him aware of that ram caught in the thicket. And we read as we follow it on through, Abraham named the place where this event took place. He named it Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And you know, I think back to the Gospel of John chapter 1, where we read about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to John the Baptist. And as John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he said to the disciples that were with him, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And I believe that the incident that we're reading about in Genesis had to be in the mind of John when he made that statement. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus became our substitute when he died in our place to save us from our sin. A couple of verses that I really go to every once in a while. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking about the work of Jesus on the cross, it said, Who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus bore our sins when he went to the cross in order that we might have the righteousness of God imputed to us or put to our account. What a great thing, what a great thing it is that God did for us. Another verse that I really go to quite often, found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I'm reading it out of the New English Translation, speaks about him, that is, Jesus, the one who knew no sin. He, that is, God the Father, made to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this morning, we're here to observe the Lord's table. And as we look into the scripture this morning at the table of the Lord's table and the instruction that has been given to us, is that we are to approach this table in a solemn manner, not carelessly, not flippantly, but we are to approach it in a serious way. God gives us some instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says here, For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. The table that's before us this morning is what we notice is the Lord's table. This is for those who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just for the members of Galt Bible Church. This is for anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ to partake and to be with us as we observe this rite this morning, this ordinance this morning. The only provision here, prohibition, is that each of us are responsible before God to examine our hearts before the Lord and make sure that we do not have unconfessed sin in our lives, that we are not living in a place and in a position that we would bring judgment upon ourselves by taking part in this in the wrong way. And so I'm going to ask that we would do as the Lord, or Paul, gave instruction to the church in Corinth, that we would take a moment to examine our hearts before the Lord, making sure that we have no unconfessed sin, and seeking forgiveness for that which we may have, and then allowing God's Holy Spirit to cleanse us. I'm grateful for 1 John 1:9 that tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, it's possible that among us this morning there is someone who has never put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus. If you are here, you're not saved, we would just urge you to not partake of the elements as they're passed. Just pass the plates on over and do not take part. It's for the Lord's people. It's the Lord's table for those who know Him. I'm going to ask that we would do as the Scripture tells us, that we are to take a moment to examine ourselves. While we're doing that, I'm going to ask the ones who are serving if they would come and take their places here in front. So let's quietly go to the Lord and examine our hearts before Him.